Alrighty. Well, welcome again. Another Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet. How y'all doing tonight? Good, good, very good, very well, good. All right, everybody's doing good. Anybody have anything you'd like to share? Anything on your heart? I'm doing fine, thanks, Sonny. Yep. Sing a song. I really didn't have any songs this week. I didn't get a chance to get any on paper here. Maybe we'll skip them tonight. It's been kind of a strange week for me. I really didn't have anything to share all week until last week, until last night, I mean. And we were sitting around talking and just going over some things the Lord showed us over the last few years. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just share this with you guys tonight. Because I really didn't have anything, you know, I don't like to get on here and just talk, not be annoyed or not have the burden of spirit or whatever. So I really didn't have anything until last night, and I'm just gonna, it's just, I don't have anything long, but I'm gonna share something with you all. It might be new to a few of you. Some of you probably heard before, and if anybody read my books, you might, I'm sure you know it. But it has to do with three spiritual marriages, three spiritual unions that I believe are revealed in the New Testament. Okay, and what I'm gonna share with you tonight, this isn't understood at all in the church system, not at all. As a matter of fact, I don't even think it's understood very well outside the church system either. But we feel the Lord chose this, it's back when we were up in Alaska. Lord started showing me about the first resurrection maybe 15 years ago. As he showed me these things, he just sort of built on it. And finally, he just sort of gave us the big picture of, there's actually three marriages that we feel are laid out in Scripture. You know, if you bear witness to it, fine. If you don't, that's fine. If you can't receive it, that's fine. I'm not trying to prove it to you. Just going to share it with you because it's still relevant for the day we're living in. As you study the scripture, you're going to find that there's, as God brings forth his eternal plan, he follows certain patterns. One such pattern is the concept of the remnant, the 7,000 who didn't bow, Gideon's 300, the Shulamite and the Song of Songs, David's mighty men, and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, New Testament. These are all some examples of this remnant pattern. Also, we find there's Jesus himself is also a pattern. He's the pattern son. He's the firstborn of many brethren who will walk down the same lonely trail that he blazed and who, as a result, will be transformed into the express image of his person in the end, if we go all the way through. Another pattern in the scripture is the number seven. There's seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. There's seven feasts of Israel, sub-feasts of Israel, which comprise the main three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. Also, there's the 7 days of creation. Those are some of the examples of a pattern of seven. And because of what all these things represent, the number seven is usually recognized by most Bible scholars as a number of perfection. Another pattern is clearly seen in the scripture. And it's also related to seven is number three. The number three stands for completeness or completion. Because many times God uses threes to complete things. Three circumstances, three parts of something, three periods of time, etc. To complete something in his plan or complete his whole plan. Some examples of God's pattern of three are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three main feasts of Israel, which are comprised of, seven feasts actually. The Israelites being commanded to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. The three parts of the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The three parts of man, spirit, soul, and body. Also, the New Testament have the 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit in Jesus' parable. Time-wise, Scripture speaks of the age of the law and the prophets, then the age of grace through Jesus, and then the kingdom age. You know, so there's a few examples of patterns of threes, okay? So we believe this pattern of three can also be seen in the three different kinds of spiritual unions or marriages that are scheduled to take place in God's plan. I'm going to share these with you tonight. The first one I talked about, or I touched on the other week, that's the spiritual union of the marriage that will be joining the head, Jesus Christ, to his body, the sons of God. That's spoken of in Romans 8:19 as the manifestation of the sons of God, and also in Revelation 19 as the marriage of the Lamb. And again, I touched the marriage of the Lamb last week, or the other week, but let me recap a little bit just for that. It's in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, talks about the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So John says, the Lamb's wife at this first resurrection, when Jesus comes, she has made herself ready. And she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which John defines as the righteousness of saints. And I went through this the other week. He's not referring to the imputed righteousness of Jesus that covers the saints. He's referring to the actual righteousness of saints. The white linen is the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of Jesus done through us. It's his righteousness, which after having been imputed to us and clothing us, is then worked into our lives so that we in fact become righteous in deed and in action. The fine linen is the righteousness that we possess and experience. It's the righteousness that we can demonstrate. It's the righteousness that we can manifest in the earth. So, like I said the other week, in this marriage here, the wife is going to wear her works. She's going to be covered with the glory, with the authority that her righteous lifestyle begets. All right? John also says in that same chapter, in verse 10 through 15, he says this. After the declaration of the marriage of the Lamb has come, he says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called, he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. So immediately after John hears the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb, heaven's open, he sees the Lord on a white horse, ready to make war, ready to go to war. But the Lord's not alone. John also sees what is called the armies of heaven on white horses following him in the battle. And I just want you to notice his description of these armies. It's in 15 and 16 here. He says, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Yeah, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it just a coincidence that the armies in heaven, which are following him, are clothed exactly the same way the Lamb's wife is clothed? Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Or could it be that these are the same people? I think they are. I think they're the same company of people. First John sees this people as the wife of the Lamb, and that's relating the idea of a union or a marriage. And then he sees the same people as an army, and that's relating the idea that far from being an ordinary wedding, this marriage and this marriage supper is the beginning of a great war. Okay, and when the battle is over and the nations have been subdued, then Jesus and his wife will establish his millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's loosed, and he goes out to deceive the nations of the earth. And after 1,000 years of peace, these nations listen to him, and they all gather together to battle against the Lord, against the earthly city of Jerusalem, and against the camp of the saints that I believe is protecting the earthly city of Jerusalem at that time. Then God sends fire down out of heaven and destroys all these armies, and Satan's bound and cast in the lake of fire forever. And then the next thing you see is a great white throne judgment. Now after the great white throne judgment, that's the final judgment where everybody gets placed where they're supposed to be. This is what John says in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 2. He says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for husband. And I believe this is the second spiritual union or marriage that takes place in God's plan. And it's the joining of the head, Jesus Christ, and his body to the bride of Christ. And in order to understand this, you have to understand that the sons of God and the bride of Christ are two different groups of people. I know this is strange and bizarre for most people, especially in church. That's a concept that has been rejected, utterly rejected, by the majority of today's Christians for various reasons. I won't go into them, but the first and foremost of which was one I talked about the other week, which was the grace plus nothing error. As I mentioned in that chat session I referred to, religious leaders just assume that not only the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to our accounts by grace, they also say his rewards are imputed to our accounts by grace. Therefore, if we're all destined to get the same rewards by grace, then it's not possible for some to get greater rewards than others. Okay? If we're all destined to end up in the same place in the kingdom, have the same glory and honor by grace, then it's not possible for some to end up in a better place in the kingdom than others. See? The idea that not only are there different places we can attain to in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom, but that the place we attain to will be determined by our own choices here in this life goes against everything that's being taught in today's churches. Everything. Because there's an ingrained prejudice against any teaching, any idea, any concept that would have God exalting any believer or group of believers over another believer or group of believers. That's why the message of the overcomer has always been derided. It's always been castigated inside the church system, saying that some Christians will be overcomers and some will not, that some will receive greater rewards than others and a better place in the kingdom than others. That has been viewed historically by almost all Christians as a cult mentality. You start talking about overcomers, you start talking about different places in God's kingdom, different roles in the kingdom. Some people are going to have better place than others, greater rewards than others. Automatically, they think you're down some strange, funny street, you're in a cult. Now, I have to put a note in here that with the rise of the apostolic and prophetic movements now down the early 70s forward, I guess, from the early 70s forward, this apostolic and prophetic movement, they have been teaching the doctrine of the overcomer. Okay, and that's been brought into the church system through the dominion thing. This dominionism that's come in the system also teaches something about the overcomers. But their ideas and their teachings about the overcomers are satanic counterfeits. And the whole concept of overcomers outright and think it's a cult mentality. And then you got another part of the church that's teaching about overcomers, but they're teaching a counterfeit. So either way, Satan has managed to either obscure or completely discredit the whole concept of the overcomer. The whole overcoming message has been discredited or ignored. But notice when John says, when he's speaking of the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the new heaven after the great white throne judgment, he said this New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride. That's a little odd, don't you think? This implies that she's not yet married. It implies that she's about to get married to the Lamb. Can you see that? She's coming down and she's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So my question is, can John be describing the same people here that married the Lamb 1,000 years prior at the beginning of the millennium? I don't think so. I think they're two different groups. And although the difference between these two groups of people it's subtle, they're still discernible for those who have eyes to see, I believe. One difference can be seen in the term adorn, which Webster's dictionary defines as to deck or to beautify or to add to the attractiveness of something. Okay, in other words, when describing the second group at the end of the millennium, John said they must be adorned in order to be ready for that marriage. Someone else beautifies them with holiness. Someone else makes them ready for that marriage. When you read about the group at the first resurrection, at the beginning of the millennium, it says they made themselves ready for the marriage that took place at that time. They were not adorned by somebody else. They made themselves ready. So there's one difference. Some other differences are the wife at the beginning of the millennium was arrayed in fine linen. The bride at the end of the millennium is adorned or garnished with precious stones. The wife at the beginning of the millennium has already been living in a fully consummated marriage relationship with Jesus for 1,000 years. Okay, I want to say that again. The wife at the beginning of the millennium, the one who gets married at the beginning of the millennium, has already been living at this point, by the end of the millennium, in a fully consummated marriage relationship with Jesus for 1,000 years. The bride at the end of the millennium is seen coming down from heaven prepared to enter into a new marriage. One has already been married for 1,000 years. One is going to get married. That's the picture you get. So if the New Jerusalem bride, which comes down from heaven after the millennium, is the same group of saints as the army wife that married the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium, then what you have is a Lamb is going to marry the same woman twice. He's going to marry the same group of people twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end. To believe that the Lord's going to remarry the same group of people, again, after they've been already living and ruling in perfect union together for 1,000 years, is, I believe, absurd. I don't believe that's logical. So Then you say, well, what is the meaning of what John saw there? Why would a wife who has been married for so long be described as a bride who has to be, who's being adorned and prepared to just get married? And the answer, I believe, is this. These are not the same groups of people. They're different groups of saints, which have been prepared to enter a different kind of spiritual union at two different times. We believe the New Jerusalem represents Jerusalem, while the army wife represents Zion. They're two different groups of people. One's Jerusalem, one's Zion. And there's different types for these two different groups all through the scripture. I'm not going to go through that tonight. I'm just going to tell you that Zion is one group, Jerusalem is another in typology. And this doesn't mean there's two separate wives of the Lamb. It's not that Jesus is going to be having plural wives like the Mormons. What these visions are telling us is like there's one people of God, but that one people is divided into two different portions, the sons and the bride. Just as the natural city of God was divided into two portions, Zion and Jerusalem. Zion was a hill in the midst of Jerusalem. It was part of Jerusalem, but there was two distinct places in that one city. Zion was a hill from which Jerusalem was defended in the Old Testament. It had a distinct identity. It was part of Jerusalem, but inside Jerusalem is still a distinct place. Okay, it had a distinct purpose. It was just slightly different than Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is a people, Zion is a people. They're all the people of God, but they're not all the same people. That's the point. Okay, they're not all the same people. They're distinct in some ways. Just as Jerusalem was one city, yet within the one city was two different distinct places, so is the Lamb's wife, we believe. Okay, the Lamb's wife is comprised of two different groups of believers who have different places in God with regards to union and rulership, but they all belong to God, they all belong to Christ, they're all going to live forever with God in the new world, okay? It's just that one portion of the Lamb's wife is united to him at the beginning of the millennium based on the choices they have made while living on the earth, while the other portion of the Lamb's wife must wait until the end of the millennium to be united to him based on the choices they have made while living on this earth. It's a very simple concept, and if you're not already predisposed against it by all these doctrines in the churches, it's very simple to understand, it's very simple to accept. And God has used different metaphors and different types of shadows in the scripture to relay the same truth. In each case, the truth being revealed as that both Zion and Jerusalem, that is both the sons and the bride, will enter into a spiritual union with King Jesus forever. However, the type of union each group will experience is going to be different. Thus, the different descriptions of the one wife. Also, the timing of those unions will be different. Thus, one is seen taking place at the beginning of the millennium, while the other is seen taking place at the end of the millennium. Now, I want you to look at a scripture here I'm going to read for you. It's in Revelation, about the 144,000. It's in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. I want to show you something here that sort of supports this. John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with the harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which are redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And again, the most important thing to understand all this that I'm sharing tonight is that we are the ones who will choose which group we end up with by what kind of relationship we have cultivated with the Lord while alive in the flesh. We're making our choice now by how we live, by how close we live to the Lord, how much we submit to him, what kind of relationship we're building with him. What we cultivate there is going to determine which group we end up in. The army wife, which is Zion, comes forth the first resurrection, they are going to pay the necessary price to come into a complete union with the Lamb. And this group is represented by the 104,000 here. I want you to notice the characteristics of this group. First of all, it says they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. The Father's name written in their foreheads, okay? Now, what is the significance of having the Father's name written on the foreheads as opposed to having, say, the name of Jesus or the name of the New Jerusalem or something else written on the foreheads? Well, I think the significance is great, because I think what that reveals is they have entered into a relationship with the Father. There's very few people who understand that there's different levels of a relationship that are possible between a person and the triune God. All true believers know Jesus Christ. Some believers also know the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've come to know the Holy Spirit. in a real way. And there are some that know all three, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Now, most of us don't sit around and analyze our relationship with the triune God, all right? However, if you look back on your life, if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you're walking the Feast of Pentecost, then you'll probably be able to look back and detect at least one change in your relationship with God, okay? That's when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because when we come to God initially, Jesus, the person of Jesus, becomes very real to us. He's the one who forgives our sins. He's the one who died for us. We enter in a relationship with him, and we are so thankful that he's saving us. His blood has saved us and all that. He's very real to us when we first come to the Lord. We know that we know we've entered into a very real relationship with a person who is God, and his name is Jesus. And after our initial salvation experience, many of us have discovered that there's a second experience to be had. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized in the Spirit, something new happens in your life. Your life changes, sometimes gradually, sometimes overnight. But at some point, you know, you realize that your relationship with God has shifted gears, man. You know, you begin to see things in the Scripture you never saw before. You may receive one or more spiritual gifts. You may receive a new boldness to witness. You become more aware of sin in your life. And you find there's a new strength, new power, spiritual power to gain victory in these areas. So when you look back, at some point you can see in your Christian walk that the presence of the Holy Spirit, or at least some manifestation of the Holy Spirit, has become a new reality in your life. The person who becomes baptized in the Spirit experiences a change in their relationship with God. But it's an internal change. You know, no one knows what's happening except the person it's happening to. Before baptism in the Spirit, we're only aware of Jesus. After baptism in the Spirit, we become aware of a new presence who is also a person, who is also God, who is moving in our lives, right? Are y'all with me still? In fact, we enter a new relationship with the triune God. There's something new that we haven't experienced before. And this new relation, it's not the same as the one we still have with Jesus. It's different. The Holy Spirit was present in our lives from the very day we were born again, but we did not experience any kind of tangible knowledge of him. We're talking about the difference between knowing God is there, believing God is there, trusting God is there in one of these forms, and actually experiencing something, having a tangible knowledge of him in some other way. After Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit is more real to us. He was there before, but we didn't know him quite the same. He wasn't as real, right? After baptism, you know, we learn to recognize his leadings and his checkings. And there's nothing far out about it. It's real, it's holy, and it's right. Okay, there's a smooth transition into a new relationship with another part of the Trinity. Okay, that's one transition most people who are baptized in the Spirit can identify with. They move from a tangible relationship with Jesus into something else with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know people get involved in the Holy Spirit in the wrong way. They start worshiping the Holy Spirit. They start praying the Holy Spirit. They go overboard and get whacked out. I'm not talking about any of that now. I'm just talking about a solid relationship with the Lord, Jesus, also goes very smoothly into a relationship with the Holy Spirit as we yield, obey, and go on in him. Well, there's a third experience, and it's called the baptism of fire. And John the Baptist said that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize the people with the Holy Ghost and with fire, Matthew 3:11. And that fire doesn't have anything to do with Toronto or all the garbage you see out in the church system right now. What it means to be baptized with fire is to be immersed in the cleansing fire of the Father, of his judgment. God has to deliver us from every vestige of sin and iniquity if we want to be part of the 144,000 to walk on Mount Zion, if we be part of the first resurrection and that first marriage. And the baptism of fire is the only baptism that can accomplish this goal. It's the only baptism that can truly cleanse us. All right? And we enter into this third experience of coming to a tangible knowledge of the Father when he begins to reveal himself to us and brings us under the rod of his strict obedience and discipline. And see, this is where Pentecostal Christians face a choice. They have to separate from the brethren, or they just stay with their brethren and fight continually over things. Because when you enter into a tangible relationship with the Father, when you come to this new relationship, things begin to change again in the life. And God starts putting many, many restrictions on us that were never there before. They were never there before, and they're new. And because these restrictions are not being placed on those who are still just in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, many times they become points of contention between those of us who are moving on and those of us who have not come into this experience yet, have not been brought under the rod of the Father yet. And try as we may to explain what's going on to these people, as much as we love them, and try to explain it to them, you can't, okay? They just can't, because they'll never understand why we are acting like we're acting. And in fact, they feel threatened by it. See, because they start seeing us as legalistic. All of a sudden, we start adopting legalistic behavior. A lot of things we were doing with them before, all of a sudden, we can't do anymore. Places we went with them before, all of a sudden, we have no desire to go. We feel we can't go, you know? And the whole thing starts shifting in our life unless they come into the same thing. They cannot understand what's going on, and you can't explain it to them. It's all internal. It's all internal. Now, this is why Paul could write what he did in 2 Corinthians. When he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, listen to them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And lots of people use this to come out from the church, and I agree, it's true. You should use this scripture to come out from the churches. There's no problem with that. But there's a lot deeper message here, okay? Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I will receive you. I will receive you if you come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Now, this is said to Christians, okay? Now, what sense does that passage make to the average evangelical Christian? Because they've been taught that God has received them already when they repented for their sins. There's no more receiving to be done. We're received by God through the blood, all right? Not by anything we do. So telling them that they have to separate themselves from all unclean people and from all unclean things before they can be received by the Father, that makes absolutely no sense to them at all. And only God knows what goes through their minds when they read that passage. I don't know. But the only way you're going to ever understand what Paul's really saying there is if you understand that there are different levels of relationship with God. In order to come into the relationship with the Father, we have to be willing to separate from many things that other believers are not required to be separated from. Okay? We're not even talking about sin here. We're not talking about even iniquity. There's many legal things that those who are under the rod of the Father cannot partake of that are perfectly legal and perfectly right for those who are just walking in the Pentecostal realm or the fundamentalist realm, they can do. You see, and they don't understand us. When we get in this kind of walk, all they see is legalism.